the rapture. And Faith Evangelical Bible Church holds to a pre-tribulational view of the rapture. Now, there are different theories and there are different views. Now, the theories are what they are because people realize that they have some support, but, well, let's put it this way. They view them as views to be persuaded. We view them as theories to be considered or to maybe discuss. And so let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, the whole point of us going through this in detail is so that you become familiar not only with what we believe, but how to defend the view that you hold to. And so you'll notice that as we work our way through, that I've given a response to the different views that are being presented, and I'm still developing those notes. So keep going to Dropbox, and you'll see the updates on the notes. They're also in a PDF file if you don't have Microsoft Word. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Question being asked, of course, what happens to those who have died in the Lord? Are they going to have to await for the resurrection? Are we going to get there if we are alive? Are we going to get there before they do? And why should they have to wait? That's basically the idea that's taking place here. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and you've been to funerals and so on, this would be a typical passage that people who hold to a trib rapture would turn to. However, not everybody goes to this passage at a funeral. And in fact, probably what ends up happening is that for a lot of believers, this is the only time they hear about that passage. And so that's why we're discussing it today in the context of our study of 1 Thessalonians. So why are there different views? Why are there different views? Well, let's talk about that a little bit in terms of the history of the interpretation of Scripture. There are people who hold to the view that you can interpret Scripture, although it has a literal intent, you should be able to interpret it figuratively or allegorically. Allegorically means to take something that was literal, but to give it a spiritual meaning. Those who tend to hold to those views are referred to, in terms of their handling of Scripture, as covenant theologians. People who have held to covenant theology in terms of saying that we're going to look at the Scriptures figuratively, spiritually, would include certainly much of the Reformed Church, much of the Roman Catholics, and yes, the Mennonites. Go figure. Well, you have to realize that at one point in time in church history, there was only one church. You mean there's more than one church today? No, there's one church, but with many different views. There used to be a time when there was one church and one view. And through time and history, people who were as we get further and further away from the origin of when these things were written, the more cloudy things tend to be, the more fog there is, and people begin to speculate. Well, Paul isn't interested in speculating. He's giving us a clear order, and we've looked at that. So the events of the rapture, we have the return of Christ to the air in verse 16. The Lord's going to come to the air. Also, we have the resurrection of the dead. That's the order of events. The return of Christ to the air, the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of those who are alive. Remember that rapture is actually the word rapturo from the Latin Vulgate. So it's not an actual Greek word. It's not in the text. It's something to explain the idea that the Lord is coming to the air and is going to bring up, take up with him. Then we have verse 17, the reunion of the dead in Christ with those who are alive in Christ. Of course, verse 18, we have the reassurance. So what's the reasons for the pre-trib rapture? Well, first of all, we have a promise given that will be kept from the hour of trouble. Now, we looked at that in another passage. You remember what other passage we looked at when we talked about this? First Thessalonians, somewhere. Chapter 1. End of chapter 1. Somewhere, verse 10. Why don't you read that for us, Valerie? Okay, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, let's go to another passage. We'll go outside and we'll see if other authors will suggest and consider the same idea. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. The book of Revelation, of course, was written by the Apostle John, and these first few chapters are written to the church. Within the context of the church, message to the church of Philadelphia, it says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." Oh, we could get into a little more technicalities. We'll just leave the reading for what it is. But the technicalities are is that as you look at the grammar, the prepositions that are being used and so on, certainly suggests that we're going to be taken from this hour of trouble. All the messages that are found in the book of Revelation that relate to all the churches relate to all the churches. So the letter written to the Corinthians related to all the churches. As far as Paul was concerned, every author of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was written for, in terms of application, to all of us. Okay, so all the principles are there for our application. So let's look at the second statement. The tribulation period is a time of the outpouring of God's wrath, and the church is exempt. So we go to another thought within the book of 1 Thessalonians. We looked at chapter 1, verse 10. Now we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. Okay, Roger, have you got it? Yeah, salvation here is to be delivered from that wrath. That's the idea. Just like rescued, delivered, saved is all within a context of the believers. Not about going to heaven when you die here. It's about being delivered from the wrath. God's impending wrath that's going to come upon the whole world. Yeah.
That would mean
hypothetically, if everybody was to become a believer, the tribulation wouldn't take place. Well, hypothetically, that's a true statement, but God's not speaking hypothetically. He's actually telling us something about the future. So he's telling us what's going to happen to help warn us of the impending judgment that's going to come upon the world for having rejected his son as Messiah. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, some people hold to a partial rapture idea. So the unbelieving or the disobedient are going to go through the tribulation period. Yeah. How do I view that statement? Well, let's have a quicker, closer look at it, and I'll tell you. I got to get to my Bible here. Now, one of the things that happens here is that oftentimes statements get made for emphasis. Okay, so for instance, 3 verse 5 says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life." You know, it's... sort of say, well, you mean there's a risk that his name will be erased from the book of life? That's the question that gets asked. But it's meant to convey the idea, not so much the doubt or the if, but rather to stress the importance that, in fact, they are going to be saved. And so that's what's happening here in chapter 3, verse 10. It isn't a question of whether they are going to actually go through the Great Tribulation. The church, God has already determined that in eternity past. So now the statement being made, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you." That's a statement of reassurance. God's going to do that for every believer. Now, believers that don't persevere don't realize how comforting this statement is. Does that make sense? If you're living in sin, what comfort do you have? Well, you know something? A person who lives in sin doesn't have that necessarily have that assurance. Did you know that? A lot of Christians lose their assurance from man's side. In other words, I'm living, I wonder if God could actually love me, protect me, keep me. So this is meant to simply reassure, be a reassuring statement, certainly for all the church. It's not simply limited to the Philadelphian churches who are persevering. But it's certainly meant to stress the idea. As you persevere, I want you to realize, because under the perseverance, what's happening? What's happening? Why are they having to persevere? Because they're being persecuted. Yeah, they're being persecuted. And they're starting to wonder, with all the persecution that's taking place, if in fact they're going to be delivered. And God is reassuring them that they will be. Now, the person who's living in sin also wrestles with reassurance. And of course, this verse could reassure them in a sense, but guess what? There's also this very real sense that they're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ and suffer shame for the way that they've lived. So no, I don't see that as being a statement that's meant to question, just as I look at all these other statements, which have seeming, it's referred to as a figure of speech, referred to as a litotes. It's a stressing of a statement. And the statement is that clearly your name is clearly preserved, for instance, 3 verse 5. In chapter 3 verse 10, even though you're under persecution, you are going to be delivered and you will not have to go through the great tribulation. So would we say that all the people who were martyred, did they go through tribulation? Yeah, they sure did. But they were certainly delivered from the Great Tribulation, weren't they? So God is simply attesting to the fact that on a much bigger plane than simply the Philadelphia church, but to the church at large, that the church is going to be preserved, as we read in 1 Thessalonians. Just as God spoke to the Thessalonian church, God is speaking to the Philadelphian church, God is speaking to the whole church to say that God is going to preserve his church from the wrath to come. Okay. So it's difficult for you and I maybe to handle some of these things, because you know that people are going to say stuff like this. Well, what about those who don't persevere? Well, then there's always another view, right? There's another theory. It's called the partial rapture theory. Yeah, well, I don't think there's necessarily a condition. It's a promise, a statement of fact. However, it says here, because you have kept. So what if I haven't kept, is the question that was being asked. Does that mean I get to go through the tribulation period? Some people would say yes. I would say that you got a whole bunch of other scripture that makes it pretty clear that that's not necessarily going to be the case. Okay, yeah, go ahead, Corey. Well, yeah, well, speaking specifically to the Philadelphian church. So if there are people within the Philadelphian church that haven't persevered, does that mean that they're going to actually go through the tribulation period while the rest of us are not going to go through the tribulation period? Well, again, Paul somewhat addresses a similar question in this sense here. What about those who have already died? Does that mean that they actually have to wait to the resurrection before being with the Lord? How long are they going to have to wait? They're going to have to wait till the end of the Great Tribulation period? They're going to have to wait till the end of the millennium? When are they going to be resurrected? Okay. Yeah. Second Timothy 2. Yeah. I'm going to touch on that a little later, but yeah. Now, of course, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, which attests to the fact that God's promises come to fulfillment. Now, let's understand something about the degree of obedience and maturity in this room. God, in his mercy and grace, has determined to take the church as a lot, regardless of maturity, regardless of understanding, and it says, I'm going to rescue you from the wrath to come. He didn't want to somehow suggest that the only people who get to be delivered is those who are mature. Those of us who are mature would say at that point, Lord, please be merciful to those people, right? Because what we read in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 to 19, gives us a pretty grim picture of what God is going to do on this earth. You know, one judgment alone is one-third of mankind being destroyed. At any rate, we'll keep moving. It was a good question, good discussion. May not have been able to answer it quite adequately without getting into a whole bunch of figures of speech, but I could definitely take you to all kinds of other scriptures that point to the fact that God seeks to deliver his saints. In some cases, he has permitted his saints to be martyred. He has permitted his saints to go through trials. But if you want to hold to that view that that's what he's going to do with the Great Tribulation period, then you're going to wrestle with all kinds of other statements that are very, very clear. The rapture can only be imminent if it's pre-trib. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6. Now, the word imminent means at any moment, okay? So, meaning this, the Lord's coming to the air for his church can happen at any moment. if you, for some reason, hold to a mid-trib view, then his coming is already determined in terms of time. You can actually figure it out. Okay? You can figure it out because we're told that the 7 years relates to basically 360 days calendar year, not 365, and we work through a Jewish calendar. We could figure out exactly when the Lord would return. So that concept of imminency is removed. Verse 6, it says, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Well, what's the idea there? The idea, of course, is that you and I need to be reminded, and that's the whole point of Matthew 24 and 25, is that you and I want to be found faithful. We don't know when the Lord's going to return. And so he's asking us to be loyal in our commitment to him right to the very hour. I think I've told you there were times when my sister and I were told that our parents were going to be out for a little while, and they gave us some responsibilities to take care of. And of course, while they were out, we thought, well, listen, we got lots of time. We can goof off. Well, what we didn't know was exactly when they'd return. Well, they'd drive up the driveway, and we'd be looking out the window. Hey, Mom and Dad are here. Hurry up, get them that vacuuming done and get the dishes on the table, get the supper going and all this stuff. We got 30 seconds before they come through the door. And we only had to fail once to understand what might happen. So, yeah. We didn't go through a post-tribulation period. It was definitely tribulation at that moment. And sometimes we even wished there was a rapture. Let's go to Matthew 24, 40. I'm sorry? Yeah, pre-trib for sure. Mom and Dad are home. Lord, take us. Matthew 24, 44. Again, this has to do with the concept of watchfulness. Verse 42, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." Of course, illustrating that if you and I know when thieves are coming, we'd make sure the doors were locked, and we'd have our tasers and all the rest, or the police. So, verse 44, "So for this reason, you too, or you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Then we have another statement here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We have the removal of the residence aspect of the Holy Spirit. And so that would, of course, require the removal of believers. And so a lot of people say he that is restraining. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read the portion. We're going to start at verse 3. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first." What will not come? Oh, the coming of the Lord. Coming of the Lord to the earth. We've been talking about the coming of the Lord to the air. Okay? Let's go back to verse 1, just so you see that I'm not making this up. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Some had believed that the Great Tribulation had already begun and thought that they were already living in the midst of it. "Let no one in in any way deceive you, for this day of the Lord is not going to come, the great tribulation, which culminates with the Lord's return to the earth at the end of it, unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? Of course, this goes back to the book of Daniel, where we have this prefigured in a person called Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Verse 6, and you know what restrains him now. Who is restraining this Antichrist, so that in time he may be revealed? What is restraining him now is God. God is restraining him, and when God takes us out of the way, it'll be a signal to the world, okay, that the end is near. Because you know who we are? We are God's agents on this earth as ambassadors of the message of reconciliation. God is appealing to the world through us. We're told that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, 19 to 21, etc. So when God says, that's enough, no more grace, I'm coming in judgment, he's going to take the church out of the way to remove it from having to be subject to his impending wrath, because the church, as his instrument, has been proclaiming the gospel under all kinds of trials. I sent you an email this morning. What was the email about? TWR, the Persian-speaking world. You know, the things and the travesties that are taking place, Christians being put in prison, being tortured, some being killed, etc. That's very much a very real part of our day. So I thought that only happened in the early church. No, there have been more Christians martyred in this generation than in any other previous generation. The church is being persecuted. I've sent you letters from Bud Peterson about the persecution that's been taking place in India. You know, we live in comfort, but don't take that for granted. God holds us to a greater accountability because of it. We actually have the resources to provide a clear message around the world. So guess what God wants us to do with those resources? Use them to reach people, not pave driveways, not build bigger buildings, not get cushy. He's asking us to sacrifice. Food for thought. Talk more about that next hour as we talk about discipleship. Well, let's keep moving. So what's the response to the pre-trib view? People who don't agree with it say this: there is evidence that the church will be present in the tribulation period. Let's go to Matthew 24, verse 22. Okay, so who's Matthew writing to? Believing Jews. Yeah. More specifically, as we come to chapter 24 and 25, he's speaking to his disciples, and certainly in light of Jerusalem, and certainly in light of national Israel. Verse 22. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would be saved but for the sake of the elect. I want you to understand that the elect in this position here is really about the national conversion of Israel. The elect is God's chosen people. Okay, that's who the elect are. You want to put that in the margin of your Bible. National Israel turns to Christ. That's what that's about. We talked about the eternal wrath. The wrath in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. Let's go back there. And they say, listen, you guys have got it all wrong. This is not about the Great Tribulation period. This is about eternal wrath. This has to do with God pouring out his wrath upon the unbelieving in eternity. Now, if any of you have been sitting in on this class for any length of time, we talked about wrath. We went through an article on wrath. And we said that God's wrath is always displayed in time. So the concept of eternal wrath is a misnomer in Scripture because God is always talking about pouring out judgment in time on people. Hell is not to be seen as a wrath. It's a judgment. Does that make sense to you? No? Okay, I understand that. I'm just trying to help you understand that people are consciously aware of the reason why there's a judgment upon them and God is pouring out his wrath. Wrath is seen as withholding rain, pestilence, and so on that we read about in the book of Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28 and 29. And then, of course, wrath is being poured out in time in the book of Revelations, chapters 4 to 19, in the great tribulation period, in time. You understand? Seeing that? Okay. The term wrath is the Greek word orge, from which we get the word anger. So the wrath or the anger of God is being poured out on mankind in time for their determined refusal to not recognize Jesus as Messiah for having rejected. Okay? And in hopes, and you've made this reference, the reason for God's wrath is because God wants to draw people to himself. Right? God wants to draw people to himself. So you ever give your children a consequence for their choices? Yeah, we've all done that. It's part of God's wrath, part of our wrath, pardon me. It's part of God's wrath too, but it's part of our wrath, and we're hoping that they'll do what? They'll learn. They'll learn. And the greater the sin, what? The greater the consequence, correct? And so I think we can relate to that, and we need to understand that that's really the way God's operating here. They say that Christ's imminent return as a thief refers to his post-tribulational coming. Let's go to Matthew 24, 23 now. Again, keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, Matthew 24 is clearly about a time when God is going to be pouring out his wrath upon the world and upon national Israel. Verse 23 says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ, there he is,' do not believe him." That's in the midst of the tribulation period when the Antichrist will have revealed himself and people are going to be claiming, certainly the Antichrist is going to be claiming to be God. And of course, people are going to claim to be Christ. David Koresh in Waco, Texas, claimed to be the Messiah. Jim Jones had his own ideas. Those of you who may not be familiar with some of these particular incidents in our own generation right here in North America, South America, just need to realize that there are many who are claiming to be Christ, even today. So if I sound sometimes like I want to really discredit some of this cultish activity that's taking place, I got a file in my computer on cults, the different cults that have reared their ugly heads. Somebody called me the other day and said, what do you think of the Jehovah's Witnesses? I said, well, they're a cult. Well, they talk about Jesus. Yeah, but they don't believe Jesus is equated with God. And of course, they don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. There's all kinds of things that they struggle with. Don't believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Savior of the world. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2 says this, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Well, I don't know about you. How many of you actually know when the thief's coming? We looked at that passage in Matthew 24, right? You knew the thief was coming. Of course, you would have been prepared. So, this whole concept of we don't need to know about imminency because the Lord's post-trib coming. So the imminent return as thief refers to his post-trib coming. Well, that takes away any sense of you don't know when he's going to return. It does not follow that the Holy Spirit can only restrain through his church. He can also use government and moral righteousness. Well, that may be true, but I don't know about you, but I'm starting to have very little faith in what our courts are deciding. You know, I want you to understand that what has happened here just in the last 10 years is unprecedented in Canadian history. The overthrow of the traditional view of marriage, for instance. There's a lot of strange and bizarre things that are happening in a pluralistic world where we basically say that everybody should have a say in what is said without giving any consideration to what God has to say. Does that surprise you? Or do you think that government is actually going to protect us? I see a day when government's not going to be protecting us. The government's going to be chasing us, shutting us down, etc. I don't know if that'll happen in our lifetime, but there's certainly that idea. Well, let's go back to the partial rapture view. Originated with Robert Gauvin, who actually is free grace. 1853, only those who are faithful will be raptured at Christ's coming for the church, and the remainder will be raptured sometime later during the tribulation period. Those holding to this view ignore familiar passages dealing with the second coming of Christ and misapply those common passages, those verses which exhort us to watch for the coming of the Lord. They also in turn confuse those passages which are already considered unclear. Few believers endorse this view. That's the partial rapture view. Mid-trib view. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52. This was based upon just the bare reference of 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52 by a fellow named Allhausen in Germany in his German commentary back in the early part of the 19th century. It wasn't a prominent view until Norman B. Harrison wrote an exposition in 1941 entitled The End, Rethinking the Revelation. It accepts the futuristic view of the 70th week of Daniel and the view that the rapture takes place before the Great Tribulation. But on the other hand, like post-tribulational view, it takes away the imminence of the coming of Christ for the church by placing it in the middle of the 70th week. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now I'm a little hesitant about going into these two verses with any detail, because I think that they do speak of a resurrection time and not necessarily the rapture. But anyway, this is his argument, is if we look at this and we say that this last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, okay, it says the trumpet will sound is the same one that we read about in Revelation 11. Let's go to Revelation 11. So here you are, you're working your way through the Bible, and you're saying, oh, trumpets, trumpets. Well, all these trumpets, the last trumpet must be the last trumpet, or is it the last trumpet for this, or is it the last trumpet for that? There were numerous trumpets that were being used to signal the moving of camps and tents, and so trumpets were definitely used in Israel's history. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, it says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Just trying to find the verse that talks about the trumpet here. Okay, yeah, I guess it's it just said sounded, which with a loud voice in heaven, which is meant to convey the idea of the trumpet. Yeah, I did have the verse up there. Good. What does the NIV have there? Okay. Yeah. So the equation of last trumpet, this trumpet, but you'll notice that what we actually have here in Revelation is that we actually have seven trumpets. It's a series of trumpets. And each of the trumpets have significance. And so to suggest that there wasn't another trumpet or that there aren't other trumpets in Scripture is really the challenge that we're facing. So they said, no, this is the last trumpet, and this is the last trumpet we read about in Revelation. So it must mean that there's a pre-trib or a mid-trib rapture. Keep your finger in Revelation 11. They also say that the Great Tribulation is only last the half of Daniel's 70th week, and the church is delivered from that. Let's go to 11 verse 2. He says, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And the 42 months speaks of this last 3.5 years. That's when the real wrath of God is going to be poured out, is in the last 3.5 years. That's the idea. Let's go to chapter 12 and verse 6. It says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, and there she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. You do the math. Divide that by 360. 3.5 years, right? Okay. Who is the woman? Well, it tells us who she is. She's the one that bears the child. All of this, of course, is figurative language, right? It speaks of something that's already occurred, but also speaks of something that's going to take place. The woman represents, of course, Mary, promise given to who? Eve. And it worked through the nation of Israel, etc., and came all the way down. So this woman represents, and she has what? 12 stars, right? On her head, there is a crown of 12 stars representing what? 12 tribes and so on. So this is simply all figurative language pointing to the fact that the Messiah would come from Israel. And God is going to protect national Israel. And that day when the Antichrist is going to openly make war on the nation of Israel, when after having made a covenant with them, we read about that in the book of Daniel, that the Antichrist is actually going to turn his back on that covenant and betray them. And then he's going to set up an idol and presenting himself as God to be worshipped. And he's going to declare war on national Israel at the midway point of the tribulation period. Well, the belief is, of course, is that's when the church is going to get delivered. But you'll notice that the context here is national Israel gets delivered. Okay, next statement. The resurrection, they claim that the resurrection of the two witnesses in the middle of this period, the middle period of the tribulation period, pictures the rapture of the church. So let's go to Revelation 7, 7 to 11. They say, so far, you know, we haven't really seen anything clearly that we haven't addressed out of Thessalonians that can refute a pre-trib rapture. That's right. That's the whole point. That we can't do it clearly without twisting and allegorizing the scriptures. So, Revelation 7, 7 to 11. From the tribe of, 7 to 11. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000, so on. So we've got these 144,000. Verse 9. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count. Now, verses 1 to 8 deals with the 144,000 Jews that God has preserved who are going to be used by God to proclaim the gospel to the nations, to the nation of Israel, during the tribulation period. Okay? Then, verse 9, we have this great multitude No one could count, and it says, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So their claim here, of course, is that this resurrection of these two witnesses in the middle period of the is a rapture of the church. And we're saying it can't be, because these 144,000 are going to be actually proclaiming the gospel. The church is gone. Who would be proclaiming the gospel during that time? Not the church. Church is gone. So God's put a seal on 144,000 Jews, and he's going to have them proclaim the gospel. We actually have the technology. Right now, with the internet, with AM, FM, shortwave radio, with fewer than 1,000 people, we're actually making contact with over 5 billion people on the planet in 265 languages. Isn't that mind-boggling? Tell me that God can't get his work done. So let's not limit ourselves to this idea that somehow God's got to use the church during the tribulation period to proclaim the gospel. Not necessary. Okay, let's close the word of prayer. Time's up, and we'll pick up some more of this. We'll talk about the response to the mid-trib view, and we'll take you to the post-trib view, and you'll have all these views, and there's a nice chart we'll look at, and all this stuff will just be just as confusing as it was before you came to class, right? Hopefully not. Okay, Lord, we thank you for each one here this morning. We thank you for your love. We're grateful that your word clearly states that you are committed to delivering your church. And as part of your church, Lord, we want to express in gratitude in the giving of our lives for the sake of others. We realize that we live in a land of plenty and still a lot of freedom. It's not true, it's not like that in much of the world. As we reflect upon the events that have taken place in Kenya, Somalia, Iraq, in recent days, we realize that the hour of persecution of your saints is very, very challenging. And so we pray that those men and women on the ground who are serving you in these closed countries, that they would remain faithful. We also pray, Lord, today that you would undertake for Rolly and his children as they grieve for the loss of his wife and mama, his children, and just pray that you would comfort that family. We also pray, Lord, you continue to undertake for the Penners and give them the needed strength as they too reflect upon the brevity of life and the blessings that come with being family. Help each of us, Lord, to walk by faith, redeeming the time, enjoying the moment, and not take it for granted. Thank you for each one here, and just pray that you would be honored in this next hour as we look further into your word and seek to understand what it means to be a disciple. In Jesus' name, amen.